Our Father, we come here today to do just that, to give you praise, and we ask that you would accept our praise. We want our praise to come from the heart, and so we want our hearts to be in tune and in line with you. And so the other thing, Father, we're here today because you have sent your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And we need to be taught the truth of the word so that we can live according to your will and not our will, and live your way rather than our way. And so we ask that you would come as we open your word and teach us as only you can. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Fellowship Greenville. If this is your first time here, we want you to know that we're glad you chose to be with us today, and we hope you come again. And one of the things that we would want you to know about us if you attend here on a regular basis is that most Sundays you'll find that we preach through books of the Bible, and whole books of the Bible, and we do that for two reasons. One, God chose to reveal himself in the 66 books of this Bible. He gave us the Bible so we could hear him speak to us, and so we teach the Bible in the way God gave us the Bible, because that's how God speaks to us in these 66 books. And the second reason we teach through books is because reading through books is the best way for you to hear God speak, not just opening it up to a favorite passage here or there, or doing the finger plot method where you find some verse and you try to read some kind of meaning into it as if God was speaking to you just out of the blue. No, God doesn't speak that way. He speaks to us as we read through books of the Bible, and we understand what he is saying to us in those books. Now, by the way, if you missed the last couple of weeks, we started a new Bible reading plan for this year. It is called Own It 365 NT Plus. You can find it on YouVersion, or like last year, we've got bookmarks out at the information desk in the Commons. But this year, we're just going through the New Testament, and we're reading a chapter a day. And so we're slowing way down, and we're digging in for depth. And so you can find out everything you need to know about Own It 365 NT Plus on our website, fellowshipgreenville.org. So, last week, we began a study in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we saw, first of all, that Paul's letter is a kind of thank you letter, because Paul really appreciates how this church, like no other church, had partnered with him since the day of its inception, and now when he's writing this letter, it's about 10 years later. And so this church has supported Paul faithfully over these 10 years, and Paul is very grateful for them, has great affection for them. Now, last week, we also saw how this church began. It began with a very odd group of people. There was a very successful businesswoman named Lydia. She became a part of the church and her family. And there was a demon-possessed, fortune-telling, drug-addicted slave girl, and she came to Christ. And then there was an ex-GI, mean-spirited prison guard who came to Christ and his family. And Paul led this hodgepodge of people, led them to Christ, two families, to know Christ as Savior. They were baptized, and they made up the core group of the Philippian church. Now, 10 years later, obviously the church has grown much larger. But as I said, like no other church, this church has partnered with Paul in advancing the gospel as he went everywhere preaching the gospel and planting churches. And so they had done that for 10 years. Now, last week we zeroed in on Philippians 1:6, and I said last week we were going to spend two Sundays on this verse because it essentially explains from a 30,000-foot level, from start to finish, what God is doing in our lives as followers of Christ. And so let's look again at Philippians 1:6. Paul writes, and I'm sure of this, that God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Now, this verse is packed with rich gospel truth. And as I said, it's a very good overall explanation of the Christian life, because here we see the bookends of the Christian life. He basically is saying that God began a good work in you at the moment you trusted Christ for salvation, and God will bring his good work to completion when Christ comes back for us. God began a good work in you at the moment you were the moment you trusted Christ, and God will bring that good work to completion when Christ comes for us. Either when we see him face to face, either when we die, or when he returns. But I've sketched out on my iPad a little chart, and I really can write better than this. But my iPad Air does not cooperate with me like my iPad 1. I can't figure that out. So you have to, it looks like chicken scratches. But this is Philippians 1, 6 in a nutshell. Now, at conversion, when you trust Christ for salvation, Philippians 1, 6 says, God began a good work in you. That is, God made you new. Deep down in the deepest part of your soul, the real you that will live forever is forever changed. You are no longer the person you used to be. When you trust Christ for salvation, God makes you a whole new spiritual person. What does that mean? Two very important things. First of all, it means that all your sin is placed on Christ on the cross. All your sins, past, present, future, even the ones you haven't committed yet, they've all been nailed to the cross, paid for, forgiven. They'll never be held against you. In essence, you've heard the verdict, final verdict of Judgment Day, and that is the gavel comes down. God has already declared you not guilty now and forever. And that's good news, but the good news gets even better, because not only have your sins been placed on Christ on the cross and are forever forgiven, but second, when Christ raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father, your sins are placed on Christ. Your sins are placed on Christ, and his righteousness is placed on you. So your sins are placed on Christ, his righteousness is placed on you. Now, we're going to see that Paul's theology of sanctification is scattered all through the book. So let me show you this in chapter 3, verse 9. It's going to be on the screen. You don't have to turn there. Paul's great desire is to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but I want to be found in Christ having a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness, look at this, that comes from God that depends on faith. You see, not only are all your sins forgiven and you're declared not guilty before Christ, before your Heavenly Father, but Christ's righteousness, his perfect record of obedience is placed on you, credited to you. So God sees you in the same way that he sees Jesus. Now I tell you, the reverberations of this doctrine are staggering. I mean, think. This means, as I said, spiritually speaking, you are no longer the person you used to be. The Holy Spirit has put you in Christ, and the Holy Spirit has put Christ in you. He's come into you, meaning you have a new identity. You have a new identity. You're not defined by your past. You're not defined by how good or bad you are in the present, in your present struggles. You are a child of God, and you belong to God. Your sins, past, present, future, have been paid for. There is no fear of the coming judgment of God, because you've already heard the final judgment, final verdict of Judgment Day. God says you're not guilty, and he sees you as righteous as Christ is righteous. That's the meaning of the front bookend. God made you new. Now, the other bookend tells us that when we see Jesus face to face, he will bring to completion the work he started in us. We will be made complete. What does that mean? It means we will be made completely like Jesus in every way. What does that mean? It means we will be like Jesus in spirit and in body. In other words, God makes us a spiritually new person, but he leaves us in these earthly bodies that are drawn to this fallen world. It's not that our bodies are are evil or bad, as some religions teach, but God made our bodies. From the very beginning, He made our bodies in a way that our bodies are drawn to find life and meaning and purpose in this world. Of course, in the beginning, this wasn't a problem, because when God made the world, He looked at everything that He made and He said, it's good. No, it's very good, God said. So Adam and Eve's bodies were created in such a way that they were drawn toward a very good world. And God and people lived together in a very good world in harmony. But if you know the story, in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world. When sin entered the world, what happened? The world now is no longer the very good world God created, because it became corrupted by sin and death. And as the story of Genesis unfolds, after the fall, we see people angry with God, angry with each other, fighting one another, hungry for power, filled with violence, hungry for every form of immorality imaginable. And to this day, people live in a sinful world that's in rebellion against God. Now, let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that God made these bodies of ours and He filled them with iron filings. And let's say that God made the world like a magnet. And so you with me here? Bodies filled with iron filings. World is the magnet. So we would be drawn to it. In the beginning, when the world was very good, the first of us were drawn towards the beauty and the goodness of God's good world. The world was good. We were good. Everything was the way that God wanted it to be. The iron filings were good, and the world, the magnet, was good. But all that changed when sin entered the world. Now, all of creation has been corrupted. The magnet has been corrupted by sin and death. And now our physical bodies, the flesh, are filled with iron filings that are all corrupted because they're being magnetized by the world that's in rebellion against God. And so what does that mean? It means that we are constantly being pulled away from God into ourselves and into the things that this world offers us. Meaning, we try to find meaning and purpose and significance our way rather than God's way. And one of the ways the Bible describes this pull is by saying that we struggle with the lust of the flesh. What's that? It's the pull of our bodies to do what we want rather than what God wants. And the lust of the eyes, what's that? That's the pull on us to think that the things of this world can bring us ultimate satisfaction. And the sinful pride of life, what's that? The pull on us to think that we can control our lives, and for that matter, everybody else, so we can get what we want. So we got a problem. The new spiritual you lives inside an earthly body that has been corrupted, that is full of corrupted iron filings, that constantly feel the pull toward a corrupted world in rebellion against God. Now, the other bookend promises, God promises us, when Jesus comes for us, we will be made complete. We will be made like Him in every way. How so? The Bible says that we get new bodies, and we will live in a world made new. So our new bodies will be drawn toward God's new world. No problem. Paul actually talks about this in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He comes, what will He do? He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. So when Christ comes for us, we'll be made complete in spirit and in body. So, summary so far. When you trust Christ for salvation, God makes you spiritually new. He places your sin on Christ, and He places Christ's righteousness on you. But in between being made new and being made complete, we have a problem. We live in earthly bodies that are constantly being pulled toward the things of this world. In this in-between time, we are incomplete. And Paul talks about that in chapter 3, verse 12, when he talks about his own struggles in this life. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. He knows he's living in the in-between time. But I press on to make it my own. Make what my own? He has Christ's righteousness. He wants that to be. He wants Christ's righteousness to be put on display in his life. He wants what has already been given to him to be put on display in his life. He says, brothers, I do not yet consider that I have made it my own. So Paul knows about this struggle we have. Paul understood that between God making us new and God making us complete, he was incomplete. But he knew that God was working on him to make him more and more like Christ, so that when Christ comes, he could stand before Christ as close to looking like Jesus as he possibly can. Now the question is, what is the good work God is doing in the time in between he makes us new and the time he makes us complete? What is God doing in this in-between time, between him making us new and making us complete? Well, the answer to that question is found in Philippians 2:13. We looked at this last week, but we're going to go deeper with it this week. 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you. Well, let me just say it this way. God is always working in us, working in everything that happens to us to change our will into his will and our way of life into his way of life. We say it again. God is always working in us. He's working in everything that happens to us to change our will to his will and our way of life to his way of life. And why is God working this way? Well, because the spiritually new person that we really are lives inside this earthly body that's been corrupted by sin and is still very much attracted to a world in rebellion against God. Now think about this. If God's number one goal is to make us new and complete, to make us holy, if that was God's goal, could he not have ordained that we be new and complete once and for all at the moment we came to trust Christ? I mean, if this is what we're going to be in heaven, new and complete, could not God have just made us new and complete the moment we were saved? Yeah, okay, all right. He could have. Of course he could. So, question, why did God make us spiritually new but leave us in a body of flesh so in this life we have to deal with an ongoing struggle with sin? Why did God make us spiritually new, but leave us in a body of flesh, so in this life we have to deal with ongoing sin? And the answer to that has to be because there is something more important to God than making us completely holy in this life. Of course we're to grow in grace, and like Paul, we're to press on to have the fruit of righteousness in our life. We're to grow in holiness. We're to grow to be more like Christ. But Philippians 1:6 tells us that we will never attain full completeness until Christ comes for us. So God must be working in us toward a goal that he considers more important than complete holiness in this life. The question is, what is it? And so I think here Barbie can help us. Seriously, stay with me here. I know some of you are going, Harold, do you think Charlie plays with dolls? Not anymore. Okay. Barbie is kind of like Lydia. She's a fashionista. I mean, she's beautiful and perfect beyond possibility. I mean, beyond reality. I mean, she's got this shiny blonde hair, which, girl, is a little bit too frizzy this morning. You need to do something about that. Her facial features are chiseled to perfection. Her eyes, I mean, you could just stare into her eyes, her deep blue eyes, for a long, long time. And in a, and she's a fashionista. I mean, but in addition to her, pull that dress down, girl, you're in church. In addition to her clothing line, she's pursued a variety of occupations. I mean, she's been an astronaut, a veterinarian, a nurse, a doctor, a ballet dancer, and she always finds time to go surfing with her friends on the weekend. And so she has hundreds of outfits for every occasion. Here's just a few. I mean, she has 1,000 pairs of high-heeled shoes. And as you can see, she does like purple, just like Lydia. Now, have you thought much about Ken? I mean, first of all, Ken has not had a decent change of clothes in years. And the other thing about Ken is Ken doesn't own anything. I mean, basically the way I see it is Ken is kind of a deadbeat freeloader. But, I mean, he doesn't own anything. Barbie owns everything. So Barbie says to Ken, would you like to go for a ride in my Ferrari? Or maybe my Corvette? Or my Mustang? Or my Mini Cooper? Hey, maybe a Jeep. Let's go for a ride. You want to go for a ride in a Jeep? Or maybe my VW Bug. I mean, she's like Jay Leno. She's got like a whole collection of cars. Ken doesn't have anything. Or she'll say, Ken, do you want to come over to my dream house and swim in my swimming pool? Or she'll say, Ken, you really need a job. And you want to come work in my McDonald's? Seriously, she has her own McDonald's franchise. And here's Ken working in it. Now, all right, there's a point. Barbie's creators made her perfect in every way as they envisioned perfection. But Barbie has one fatal flaw, one serious weakness. Anybody know what it is? Okay, she's not real. Let's state the obvious. Okay. No, she has a serious weakness. Her feet are deformed. She got tiny little feet, and they're deformed. I mean, she cannot stand up on her own. She has to be held up or propped up by someone all the time. Now, her creators did this for a reason. They made her this way on purpose. Why? Because of the necessity of her having to wear those ridiculously high-heeled shoes I mentioned earlier. All right, stay with me. Barbie's creators formed her with a particular weakness that fit their own purpose for Barbie's life. Let me say it again. Barbie's creators formed her with a particular weakness to fit their own purpose for Barbie's life. Okay. The Bible tells us that God chose to make everyone who trusts Christ for salvation new, spiritually perfect in every way. But he left us imperfect, incomplete, with a serious weakness. He left us in these bodies that are prone to wander away from God and prone to sin. Now, question, why? Why would he do that? Because he must value something more than our being perfectly sinless in this life. Spiritually, God made us new. Physically, God left us in the weakness of our flesh. Why? To show us that we cannot stand up on our own. He left us in the weakness of our flesh to show us that apart from Christ, apart from the strength and work of the Spirit in our life, we're going to fall down every time. We need Christ to hold us up. His purpose is for us to realize how weak and helpless and totally dependent we are on Him, for Him to do His good work in our lives. To what end? God's work and leaving us weak and dependent is to create in us a humble and contrite heart. a humble and contrite heart. He leaves us weak to create in us a humble and contrite heart. As we'll see, Paul's going to talk a lot about humility in chapter 2. So what if sanctification is more about growing in humility than holiness? What if God is working in us so we continually see how weak and utterly dependent we are on God to hold us up? If that's true, then humility will lead to holiness, but it'll be a holiness without Pharisaical pride, because we know we can only stand if Christ holds us up. That makes us humble. All right. So I'm saying God is working in us so our will submits to His will and our way of living is transformed into His way of living, but that can't happen as quickly as we might like, because by leaving us in the weakness of our flesh, He's working to humble us, to make us humble. By leaving us in a struggle with ongoing sin, He's working to show us we cannot stand on our own apart from Him holding us up. He's working in us to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that should result, if we get that, it should be producing more and more humility in our lives. Now, I need to say this. God works in different ways with different people. He doesn't work at the same pace with us all. He doesn't work on the same sin or sins with us all. He doesn't work at the same time on the same sins with us all. Now, this should cause us to be compassionate on other people, especially if you see yourself as farther down the road than they are. But this is the point. The day before Christ returns, we will all not be at the same point of spiritual maturity, because His work is unique to us. But His goal for all of us is that we become more and more humble, more and more dependent on the Holy Spirit to work change in our life. You see that? God has ordained, just like Barbie, you and I can't stand on our own. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 15:5? He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He means that quite literally. You can't do anything of eternal value, and you can't do anything to make yourself better, to look better before God. You'll fail every time. So in other words, you will never achieve complete victory over sin and selfishness in this life. You never will. You have to own up to that. You'll never achieve complete victory over sin and selfishness in this life. Why not? Because God created us this way on purpose. Because He wants more than anything else, He wants us to feel our weakness and our dependence on Him every day in our lives until He comes to make us complete, spirit and soul. Now, again, most certainly His desire is for us to grow in grace, to grow in maturity in Christ, to press on in Christ, to lean into the Holy Spirit, to do His good work of changing us. But in this in-between time, we will always struggle with ongoing sin. And that is a struggle that God has ordained so that we might grow in humility. But in order to grow in humility, not only do we need to see how weak and dependent we really are, but God goes about humbling us. Well, because of what we've been taught, this could be very uncomfortable for some of you. Because to grow in humility, we have to do something we don't want to even do, and that is, to grow in humility, we have to take sin seriously. We have to take sin seriously. As my old navigator mentor used to tell me over and over again, he would say, Charlie, you just need to call sin, sin, and forsake it. Well, back then, I had no problem calling sin, sin, but I had a problem with forsaking it. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But the main point is, we need to cultivate a growing awareness of sin in our life. We need to cultivate a growing awareness of sin in our lives. Now, hear me. I'm not talking about going on sin hunts. I'm not talking about being sin-centric. I'm not talking about plunging yourself into some kind of morbid introspection. No, I'm talking about calling the sin that is visible in our lives what God calls it, and He calls it sin. Now, I am seeing more and more clearly that I am capable of tremendous bitterness and resentment and jealousy and envy and anger, even hatred towards certain people, especially when I'm overwhelmed by the demands of life, when someone doesn't do what I think they should do, when someone doesn't act right, when someone criticizes me, when someone has an easier life than me. These kinds of things can cause the iron filings in my flesh to spark into sin. And I'm learning to call resentment, bitterness, jealousy, envy, grumbling, complaining, anger, hatred, and that includes irritability and frustration, or just anger in nicer terms. But I'm learning to call all those things sin because that's what God says they are. And I don't have to go on a sin hunt to find them. They're visible. I just have to look in the mirror and they're staring right back at me. I am seeing how I can easily allow the anti-fruit of the Spirit to be the norm. I can be unloving, lack joy, lack peace. I can be impatient, act in just downright rude ways with a sorry attitude. I can be unfaithful to God. I can lack self-control and not even question those things. I'm seeing how easy it is for all those things to be operating in my heart and not ever call them what they are. Sin. I'm learning that my heart is full of rebellious thoughts and feelings, sinful pride, selfishness, self-pity. But because I don't want to think about sin. Because I just want to think about who I am in Christ and what I have in Christ, I realized I was stagnating because I refused to call the crap going on in my life what God calls it, and He calls it sin. Now, here's the problem. Many of us grew up in a Baptistic tradition where we were constantly beaten over the head with our sin, constantly told how bad we are. And many preachers even called into question whether or not we were even saved because of the sin that was in our life. And so we were made to feel guilty about our sin, and actually feeling guilty about our sin actually made us feel a little bit better, because it was kind of like if we felt guilty over sin, we were atoning for our own sin. So time and again, we rededicated our lives to Christ and we resolved to try harder not to sin, to forsake sin, only to find ourselves defeated again and again by sin. And it was an awful yoke to live under. Others of you grew up in a Catholic tradition. And again, sin was emphasized in such a way that, boy, after Saturday night, you better get to the priest. You better get in that confessional booth as soon as you can. Confess to the priest. Have him forgive you. Have him give you penance to work off your sin. 25 Hail Marys and 50 Our Fathers. But if you took your faith seriously, you lived under the heavy weight of guilt and shame, always feeling like God was disappointed in you. But then many of us heard about grace. We heard the soul-freeing truth that we don't live under the yoke of the law or the guilt of law-breaking anymore. We learned that we are new creatures in Christ, that our identity is wrapped up in Christ, that we do stand before God in Christ's righteousness and not our performance. And all these great gospel truths rightly became our focus. But the problem is, after a while, those great gospel truths just kind of faded into the background because they became more and more abstract to us. Why? And they didn't have the same transforming power that they did when we initially was learning them. The question is, why? Because those great gospel truths did not connect to what was going on in our daily life. We didn't know how to apply the gospel to our ongoing struggle with sin. But you see, there is no way for the gospel to have daily impact in our lives apart from a growing awareness of our own sinfulness. No way. There is no way for the gospel to have daily impact in our lives apart from a growing awareness of our own sin. Now, I mean, think. How are you going to grow in humility? How are you going to understand that you are weak and totally dependent on God if you don't admit how weak and helpless and dependent on God you are in your struggle against sin. You see, we have to learn to call sin, sin in our lives. And then we need to repent of specific sins, meaning we need to change our mind about what we're saying and doing. And we need to agree with God that that hatred and jealousy and impatience and envy and being harsh with people and lacking self-control and gossip and sexual impurity and outburst of anger and an argumentative spirit that breeds one conflict after another. We got to call that sin and we got to say, God, you're right. That's sin. That's repentance. And so, but you can't just brush sin aside and pretend it's not there by just focusing on who you are in Christ. You can't just brush those things off with some kind of lame excuse or blaming it on somebody else. No, you have to call sin, sin, repent, and believe the gospel for specific sins. You call sin, sin. Again, you shouldn't have to go on a sin hunt to find them. I mean, they're right there. You see them, you name them. That's sin. And you repent. You change your mind about what you were saying and doing, and you refuse to make excuses. You refuse to hide it. You refuse to blame it on others. You repent. You turn from sin, and you turn to the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to work change in your life. And you believe the gospel, meaning you bring all of these great gospel truths that you've learned about our life in grace before God. You bring those to bear on the specific sins in your life. Hear me. What I'm saying does not go against what I have taught about grace in the past. What I am saying is, in order for grace to become more and more sweet to us in our daily lives, in order for our view of Jesus to grow more and more sweet day by day, in order to see how great and good and patient God the Father is with us, even in our ongoing struggle with sin, we've got to be aware that we are weak and dependent and sinful because our flesh is constantly pulled towards this world, and many, many times we give in. And when we give in, what's that called? Sin. Okay, I'm saying we have to bring all we've learned about the gospel, all we've learned about how good and faithful and gracious and patient our Heavenly Father really is towards us, all that we've learned about forgiveness and grace, we have to bring that into the specific sins of our life. We focus on the great gospel truths of grace and forgiveness and our having Christ's righteousness, but we bring those truths to bear on specific sins. Most of us were never taught this. I know I wasn't. Now, I ask you, if all your sins were placed on Christ and they are forgiven and forgotten, if the righteousness of Christ has been placed on you, so you stand before the Father in His perfect obedience, then why? Why would you ever be afraid to call sin, sin? Why would you try to mask it or hide it or excuse it or blame it on somebody else? Listen, calling sin, sin, repenting of it, bringing the gospel to bear on it, listen, there's no condemnation. There's no guilt, no fear, no shame in admitting you sin. But calling sin, sin does have the power of humbling you to see your daily need of grace. Because time and again, you'll find that you can't stand up on your own apart from Jesus holding you up. That is by God's design. My goodness, because of the gospel calling sin, sin, when we sin, it immediately leads us not to guilt, but to gratitude. It immediately leads us not to shame, but to worship. It immediately leads us not to fear, but to the security of grace, the truth that we're safe, we're forgiven, we're declared righteous in God's sight now and forever. And if that's not a motivation to want to follow hard after Jesus, I don't know what is. Remember what Paul said? He said, I press on. There's some effort there. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning, as Dallas Willard says. But Paul says, I press on to make the righteousness I have in Christ I want to make it my own because he made me his own. See, that's gospel-centered motivation. Not motivation out of guilt, but out of gratitude, out of grace, because he's made us his own. Keep thinking with me. It's going to blow your mind. This means that God is never angry with you. Do you believe that? God is never angry with you. If you belong to Christ, when you sin, when you fail, God is not disappointed in you. When you step out of line with the gospel, oh, to be sure, God will discipline you like a father disciplines his children. You'll feel the misery of sin, and you will incur the consequences of sin, but God disciplines you out of love. It's never from anger or him being disappointed in you. Hear me. God is never angry with you or disappointed in you, even when you sin, even when you fail, even when you fall. You're going, how is that even possible? I mean, I've never heard this before. That's not what I was taught growing up. I know, neither was I. But I'll tell you how it's possible. It's possible because of everything we said so far. Let me ask you this question. Can God ever be angry with Jesus? That's a real question. I'm asking for an answer. Can God really ever be angry with Jesus? Okay. Can God ever be disappointed in Jesus? No. All right. Keep thinking. If all your sins have been forgiven, placed on the cross of Christ, and God, when Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, God placed the very righteousness of Christ on you so that he sees you just like he sees his Son, perfectly obedient, then can God ever be angry with you? No, because he sees you through Christ, and he's never angry with Christ. Can he ever be disappointed with you? No, because he can't be disappointed with Christ. He can't be disappointed with you, because all who Christ is placed on you. My goodness, wow. Now, when you sin against God or you sin against other people, yes, there should be godly sorrow. There should be grieving over sin, but never despair or guilt or shame. No matter how bad you blow it, no matter how far you fall, your Heavenly Father sees you in Christ. He sees Jesus' perfect obedience has been credited to you. That's what's so amazing about grace. You say, well, then why don't we all just go out and sin? Paul answered that question in Romans. He said, should we just continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, no, not if you see Jesus for who he is and you see the Father for who he is. Not if you really understand the gospel, you won't want to do that. No. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. But if we sin, does grace abound? Oh, thank God it does. Thank God it does. That's what's so amazing about grace. So why ever fear calling sin, sin? It's your opportunity to experience God's grace and forgiveness and love day by day, many times a day. Listen, if the righteousness of Christ has really been given to you fully and completely, God sees you in Christ as perfectly obedient in a way that you can never be standing on your own. I know it sounds crazy, but this is the good news of the gospel applied to daily life. God sees you even in your sin as he sees Christ, because he is everything you and I aren't. All right, let's get specific. So I'm unloving. What do? I call unloving sin. I repent of that, and I believe the gospel. And what do I believe? That God sees me as loving as he sees Christ loving. Okay, I sin. I'm impatient. I call it sin. Impatient. I'm lost it with my kids. You know, I'm impatient. And what do I do with that? I take it to the throne, and I see that Christ is my patience. He's patience for me when I'm impatient. When I'm harsh, Christ stands before the Father as my gentleness. When I lack self-control, grace means. When I call lack of self-control sin, grace means Christ stands in as my self-control. When I'm impure, Christ is my purity. I could go on and on. But do you see now how having Christ's righteousness applies to the specific sins in our life? Look, the fact is we're all in the same mess. God has ordained that we all are going to struggle with sin until Jesus comes for us and transforms these earthly bodies into new, glorious bodies. Why is he working this way? To make us humble, so we feel our daily need for him, so we see how who we are in Christ and what he's done for us covers our daily sins. But if we refuse to call sin, sin, if we excuse it, if we justify it, we blame it on someone else, if we just don't want to think about it and pretend it's not there, then God's good work to make us humble is short-circuited. And so all these rich, amazing gospel truths that we hold so dear, at some point, they'll just fade away into the background as doctrinal abstractions. So here's what I want to leave you with this morning. In Christ, you are cherished, you are washed, you are clean, you are blameless, you are wrapped up tightly in the robes of Christ's righteousness. He is everything you're not, and he stands before the Father on your behalf as everything you are not. And if you understand how these rich gospel truths connect directly to your daily struggle with sin, then owning up to your sin will not be a problem, because when you call sin, sin, and believe the gospel, you run directly to Jesus. You run directly to the cross. You run into the loving arms of your heavenly Father. And this is how God works humility in us. He leaves us weak. He leaves us in a struggle with ongoing sin because he wants you to repent of daily sin so you can receive daily grace. Even in our struggle with ongoing sin, we are forever trophies of grace, shining for all eternity in God's heavenly trophy room. Not because we have what we have done. We can't stand on our own. So it's not because of what we've done, but solely because of what Jesus has done for us. Our sins were placed on him, his righteousness was placed on us, and God wants those gospel truths to be applied to our daily struggle with sin. Here's the big idea, the summary, the message. The good news of the gospel is precisely what gives us the courage to be honest about our sin without ever being undone by it. Without ever being undone. We can be honest about our sin because the gospel assures us that our sin's been taken care of. The hymn writer got it so well when he said, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross." Did you catch it? Not was nailed to the cross. My sin is nailed to the cross. Present tense. Present tense. My sin is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And that reality, that truth, should cause us to praise the Lord just like Spafford.